Good morning. How we doing? Did you guys miss me? Did you miss each other? I mean, that's as important as anything, right? Good. Yeah, it's such a weird phenomenon to not be in church for me and be in town. Like this coming Sunday, a week from today, I'm going to be out of town. And that's somewhat weird, but to be in Ashland, like I was telling the Durs, and I told my Sunday school class, I think last Sunday was the third time in 20 years that we did not have church on Sunday morning. It was very strange. And I was kind of like digging out my driveway and like, Lord, am I sinning? And then I found out that only, as far as I know, only Trinity had service. Everybody else shut down. So I felt a little bit better about that, but it is certainly good to be back. Today in our study of Ruth, we're going to reach this really cool climax. It's kind of the reveal between Naomi realizing how they are being so blessed through Ruth because of Boaz. And it's a great kind of pulling the curtain back and a reveal. So let's dive in. Ruth chapter 2, we're going to be looking at a four-verse arc today, verses 17 through 20. Ruth 2, verses 17 through 20. So it says this. So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned. And it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and to the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. And it is certainly good to be back in services on Sunday morning. I miss these people dearly when I don't get to check in with them at least once a week and see them. And I know, Lord, that you visited upon us a humbling reminder last Sunday and Saturday of just how powerful you are. The fact that, Lord, in a few short hours you can shut down a city by the power of imposing your will with this blizzard that hit us. I pray, Lord, for people like Andy and others who are working on the road crews to diligently keep these things clear and passable, that you would just bless them and give them the sleep that they need, the rest that they need. Keep them safe, Lord, because they are making the roads safer for us. Lord, as we focus our attention on this book of Ruth and this awesome passage where we see the great reveal, where Naomi finally gets a chance to recognize and realize what method God is using to bless her by one of her old kinsmen, I pray, Lord, that we would drink deeply of what you have given us here today and really be able to put pictures in our mind of what this must have been like for these women to see your provision. We ask this before you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us start with this. Does anybody know how to pronounce that third word signaling how much barley is there? I have mispronounced it several times, but I'm just curious to see if any of you might have gotten it. Matt, give it a guess. FF, okay. No, but that's a great guess. I've used that one too. Brian?
I would say Epha.
Epha, that's a good guess. You're a little closer, Jody. Epha, that's close, but you guys are all pretty close. The Greek is actually pronounced Epha. Epha is what the Greek word means. Now, without looking at your cheater notes, does anybody know how much an epha actually is? Anybody want to take a guess? When we know that Ruth's been blessed, right? Anybody want to take a guess? Think about this. You got grain, right? And she knows she goes home with a bountiful. She goes home with so much to Naomi that Naomi says, "Who in the world? Where did you?" Anybody want to take a guess about how much this might have been? Okay. Sure. I think that's a fair guess. Lori?
Yeah, like half a bushel.
How much is a bushel?
I don't know.
Is this a bushel?
Yeah.
Is that a bushel? Okay. A little bit, that's a bushel? Okay. Matt? About as much as a small pig weighs. Okay. Matt's reading from the Message. Jack? I said, don't use your cheater notes, Jack. Kids these days, unbelievable. All right. Before Jack ruins it for us, let me put this up on the board. It's a dry measure of quantity equal to 3 shays, 10 omers, the same as a liquid measure bath, about 9 imperial gallons. Okay, 9 imperial gallons. What does that mean? 9 imperial gallons is 11 of our gallons. 11 gallons of barley. Matt's back there arguing, saying exactly the same amount as a small pig, right? 11 gallons. So you got your big 5-gallon bucket, right? 2 of those plus a gallon of barley. I was blown away. My first thought was, how is she carrying this? Fill up 2 5-gallon buckets with barley. I mean, that is a lot of weight. And then throw another gallon in there somewhere. That's pretty impressive. So my first thought is, how in the world is she? I mean, she's got to have one of those yoke things, and she's got to be transporting it back. Like, this is a lot. Think about that for a minute. How much gleaning would Ruth have to do? How hard would she have to work to produce 11 gallons of barley when how you are getting it is picking it up off the ground? I mean, maybe handful by handful. Imagine filling. How long would it take you to fill a 5-gallon bucket picking up a handful of sand at a time? I mean, wow. So there's a point here. It's a deeper point that I want us to see, and it is this. Ruth took advantage of the opportunity to work in safe and generous conditions given her by Boaz, and she worked hard. Once the green light was given, he assures her, this is a safe place. You're not going to be bothered here. We're going to allow you to glean from the reapers as you need to. She takes advantage of that, and she really goes after it. I think one of the great ways that we show appreciation to God when given an opportunity is how aggressively we choose to work hard when pursuing something. That's a way that we show appreciation. If I get my kids a toy or a gift or something and they mistreat it, I take that personally, right? It's not just an insult against the gift, it's an insult against the giver. I don't care about this thing. But on the other hand, if we see our children treat these things with great care and respect, and they're very careful with them, I think of how careful my daughter is with her phone. She got her first phone last spring when she turned 12, and she generally takes really good care of it. I say that in part because she had a friend over this weekend who, upon getting out of the car, she slept over on Friday night, and upon getting out of the car Friday night, inadvertently dropped her iPhone in the snow, went inside, said to Vea, I can't find my phone. Vea's like, you didn't bring it in. She's like, are you sure? I must have left it in the car. And it stayed out there all night long, until the mom called me the next day and said, we can't find her phone. Somehow went out into the, it was buried in like a foot of snow. I found it, and shockingly, with 3% battery, it fired right up. And I'm thinking to myself, thank God that's not my kid. I would have gone insane. Like to, you know, oh, I just left the iPhone in the snow in the driveway over the overnight. It's all good. So part of the way that we show appreciation to God is by how we respond to his gifts. How well do we take care of his gifts? Now, the most immediate application of that would be our stewardship with financial resources. Do we honor God with the way that we spend money? Are we accountable for every bit of money that we're given? All right, so let's look at verse 18 and 19, because we're going to see some interesting insights here. So then she takes it up. She takes up this 11 gallons and goes into the city, and her mother-in-law sees what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her then, in addition to the 11 gallons, remember that Ruth, at the meal at lunch, had taken aside some of the bread that Boaz had given her. So in addition to these 11 gallons, she then pulls out the bread that was left over after she was satisfied, and she gives it to Naomi. Naomi's response is just like, where did you go? What in the world have you done? I have one small parallel to this involving food in terms of just being shocked. And it's a strange story, but I think it will paint the picture. When Mary and I were in seminary, we lived above a Korean family that was also in seminary. His name was David. I don't know the name of his wife or his kids, but they were noisy neighbors, and we were kind of quiet homebodies, and they had 3 kids running around. I probably now would be much more sympathetic to the amount of noise that emanated up. But David, because he was not a primary English speaker, whenever he wrote a paper for seminary, he had to have someone who had English as their primary language proofread it before he was allowed to turn it in. So panicking late one night, he's pounding on my door at 11 o'clock at night, And I open the door. I'm like, David, what's up? And he's like, Ben, I'm so sorry. I couldn't get a proofreader in time. Can you proofread this? It's due tomorrow morning. I just finished it. Like, it was hot off his printer. And I said, sure, no problem. Give me a half hour. So I pulled out my table, my desk, and I proofread it, you know, and there was a few grammatical errors, nothing big. And I gave it back to him. And he was so appreciative when I gave it back to him. He's like, thank you. You really saved me. He went back downstairs. I closed my door. It's 11:15 at night. I figure it's over. There's another knock at my door. I go back to the door. I open the door, and David is holding the largest watermelon I've ever seen. I don't know where in his apartment he would have stored it. It must have been 30 pounds. And he puts this thing on me, and he's like, and I don't like watermelon, but Mary does. And Mary's asleep in bed, and I thought, so this is an opportunity. So now I'm going to shock her with this gigantic watermelon. And first I thought I would just tuck it in next to her and pull the covers up and wait until she screamed. But I had these visions of her punching it or hitting it and watermelon. So I just kind of nudged the bed and she woke up and I set this thing down on top of her and she screamed. It was fantastic. I always like to envision David looking up at his ceiling being like, oh yeah, she got the watermelon. So sometimes we are just shocked by the sheer size of something. And I figure that as Naomi watches Ruth approach her on the street with these 11 gallons plus this bread, her response is, just, where in the world have you been? We see that Ruth shows her appreciation to take full advantage of this opportunity to work, and then the blessing comes. So what does this lead to with Naomi? Well, Naomi, upon seeing her, immediately recognizes this was a very unusual amount of barley for someone to gain just from gleaning off the reapers. Normally, you would get enough to make bread for the day. Now, some of you who are more apt into baking, if you've got 11 gallons, that's going to make a lot of bread, right? I mean, that's going to make a ton of bread. It's going to go a very long way. So we see here that not only does Ruth produce the 11 gallons of barley, but she also gives her the extra bread which Ruth had held back during the midday meal that Boaz had provided for her. Now, Naomi's response is so telling. She immediately responds by saying, where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. She knows this doesn't happen normally. Someone had to have recognized who Ruth was, what she was doing, and gave to her in abundance. In other words, I kind of envision the mother-in-law saying to the daughter-in-law, like, where in the world were you? What? Tell me, I know there is a story behind this thing. Have any of you in your life ever came across a scene and you just saw it visually and immediately you're inside your mind, you said, there's a story there. I have to know the story there. Anybody have that particularly happen to you? Okay, I won't ask you to share, but essentially what Naomi says to Ruth is, who noticed you and who was so generous to your cause? When I grew up in Mentor, Willoughby, east side of Cleveland, my grandparents, up until I was about 6 years old, my mom's folks lived in Warren, just outside of Youngstown, where they had retired, and then eventually they moved down to Alabama when I was about seven. But for the first 6 years of my life, about every other weekend, my grandmother or grandfather would drive 2 hours to pick me up on Friday and come so I could spend the weekend with them in Youngstown and then drive me back on Sunday, or my mom would come pick me up, some arrangement like that. And I remember one particular weekend, my mom was going with me to stay with her folks, my grandparents, and my grandmother picked us up, and we were driving back, and she was telling us the whole way, I can't wait to see what's in the driveway, because Papa, my grandfather, he has been debating all week between buying a new car or buying a new boat. And they were just, and so we were having these great debates. Even I weighed in. I think he got the car. My mom thought he got the boat. My grandmother thought he got the car because that's what he needed more. You could see their home from the interstate. It was right off Route 11 on Tibbetswick Road. So you could see the driveway as you're getting off the exit ramp. And all three of us kind of did one of these getting off the exit ramp, because in the driveway we saw a new car attached to a boat. And some of you are saying, I know where Ben gets it. And so immediately, me and mom got real quiet, because we're like, uh-oh, this is probably not going to... And my grandmother just kind of kept real calm and said, there better be a good story behind this. And there was. The good story was, I wanted both, so I bought both. This is my grandfather. So sometimes when you just see something, you know there's a huge story there. And I try to put myself in Naomi's shoes as she sees Ruth approach her and just kind of like, what? Did you get a job? Did you inherit a barley factory? Like, what in the world are you doing carrying 11 gallons of barley back? And here comes the great reveal. Look at the last half of verse 19 with me into verse 20. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and she said to Naomi, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." I'm led by the way the Greek plays out, I'm sorry, by the way that the Hebrew plays out here, and it's translated very well in English. I'm led to believe that this was a relation of Elimelech, Naomi's late husband. Because listen to how she says this. "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." Basically, she immediately says, Boaz is honoring my late husband, his relation, by honoring those who have lived on after him. His legal obligation ended to Naomi and certainly was never in play for Ruth once Elimelech died. But Naomi immediately recognizes, no, his generosity goes beyond the law. It's his heart that wants this thing to happen. So the great reveal that we look at today is this. The man's name is Boaz. Now, think about the joy and the jubilation that we see in Ruth's answer to Naomi. It provides not just immediate sustenance and not just joy, but something even more powerful than both of those things. Ruth's answer provides hope. Is this hope an injection of life into Naomi's spiritual outlook? Let us not forget who Naomi is. This was the same woman who just last chapter, when she returned from her homeland after losing her husband and both of her sons, accompanied only by her foreign Moabitess daughter-in-law, with no prospects of marriage for herself because of her age, seemingly no place to eat or work, she says to those in chapter 1, verse 19, "Do not call me Naomi," which means my delight. "Do not call me that anymore. Call me Mara," which means bitterness. So we see that her own disposition is, "I am bitter." And yet, one day later, Ruth goes out in the morning, comes back at probably around sundown, so 7 o'clock at night, comes back, says, "Who in the world? What in the world? What's the story? How in the world did you get this provision?" The man's name was Boaz. And Naomi's response, 24 hours after telling everyone, "Call me Mara, call me bitterness, because the Lord has dealt harshly with me," she recants and said, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." It is revealed in hope to Naomi that the Lord has got this. His provision is apt. Has anyone here heard or read the books by Jim Cimbala called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire? They're about 15 years old. Dan, have you read them? Kathy, did you say you'd read them? Okay. It strikes me as something you would really enjoy. You might want to look into them. But Jim Cimbala is a really good writer, and he's a pastor. He took over in the 80s of this destitute church, Brooklyn Faith Tabernacle in Brooklyn, New York. And he tells this story about the first Sunday. This is a church in Brooklyn, in New York City. And the first Sunday they meet after he is appointed as the newly appointed pastor in a congregation that seats 1,000, he had 12 people. And he thought, what in the world have I gotten myself into? He then, after collecting the offering, sits down after the church is dismissed for the day and he starts to tally up the bills. And he cannot pay any of the bills, but he knows they are behind on their mortgage. And he gets a statement in the mail, and they need to pay their monthly mortgage payment, and they are exactly $212 short. He walks from Brooklyn Faith Tabernacle across 8th Avenue to the bank that is holding the note for the mortgage, simply to ask them for an extension. He has cash in his pocket. He is $212 short. Halfway across, as he's crossing 8th Avenue, he realizes he forgot to lock the church. He's been gone from the church less than 3 minutes. He turns around and makes his way back up to the front doors of the church, and there's an envelope sitting on the front step of the church. It's unmarked and just says Brooklyn Faith Tabernacle. He opens the envelope, and it has $212 in cash in it. That's how he begins the first book in this trilogy. And he essentially says, from that moment on, I declared I would trust God. Brooklyn Faith Tabernacle is huge. 2,000-3,000 members, just a thriving church. That's the happy ending to how the church begins to grow. But it began with, he believes it is critical that he said at that moment, I will do anything to serve this church because it's not about me. God's got this. God knows exactly what we need. Not too much, not too little. He has this. And I picture the rampant change in Naomi's faith as a perfect illustration of this. Do not call me Naomi. That is not my name anymore. Call me Mara. 24 hours later, her foreign, widowed daughter-in-law comes back, overloaded with enough provision for them to eat, and then lays the bombshell upon her. The guy's name was Boaz. This is my husband's relative. He is taking care of us. This is not a one-shot deal. And she is humble to the place where she says, how did I forget this truth? God's got this. Do we have it figured out? No. Do we put faith and stock in our own ability? Not unless you're running a fool's errand. But what we do is we say, Lord, I believe, I know you have got this. You understand that my faith is reinvigorated when you show your provision. It is this that leads me to what I want to close us with today. And it's a closing thought or meditation. Put yourself in the mind of Ruth as she lays in bed that first night after gleaning in Boaz's field. After learning everything that she has learned, she lays in bed and she drifts off to sleep, replaying the events of this first day in a foreign land. She comes across Boaz's field by chance. She works for him in the morning. Boaz shows up midday and is introduced to her. She receives his blessing. She gets to have lunch with the workers. He gives her extra bread, enough so that she can take some to Naomi. Then after she leaves the room, Boaz tells the workers, drop grain for her. Do not rebuke her. Drop as much grain as you can. I want this woman to be blessed. So she works in the whole afternoon, filling up 2 5-gallon buckets plus another gallon of grain, a huge amount of barley. She comes back and tells Naomi joyfully everything that had happened, only to find out that Boaz is a relation of her former father-in-law, her late father-in-law. What do you think the replaying of all of this did to Ruth's faith? Ruth pledges herself to Naomi. I will go where you go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And on the first day of her experience living as a foreigner in Israel, she sees God's provision overwhelming. Do you think it's a fair conclusion to draw to say that Ruth's faith was established and strengthened by these events? Why? Because it was real. She served a real God with real ability to change things. Here she is, a foreigner in a strange land, clinging in faith to her mother-in-law's God that they might just be able to eat that day. And after one day, the Lord has demonstrated his power to provide and protect in such a powerful and real way. My point to this is echoed in the book that Jared has been walking through us in James 1:4. James says, but remember to let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and whole, lacking nothing. God was set to reveal himself both to Naomi and to Ruth. They had to be patient to wait upon that revelation. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning and the opportunity that you've given us to dialogue with this text. I pray that we have treated it well. I pray, Lord, that we have seen the parts that need to be seen for us to have our faith strengthened. And I pray that this would be a reminder to us that you ought to be our provision. And anything that we seek in terms of our provision outside of your plan, anything that is not what you would have us to do, is going to lead to destruction. Yet if we would just take the step of faith and trust in you, you will provide beyond our wildest dreams. I pray, Lord, that we would know that you are the perfect giver, perfect in amount, perfect in timing, and perfect in reason. So let us, Lord, celebrate you because you are worthy of this gift. In Christ's name, amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, reactions, redactions, dialogues, diatribes, additions, or addendums to this morning's message? Everyone's like, we're just going to go home and eat a bunch of bread. This was awesome. Yeah. Kathy. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You might have been absent when we covered that, but I'll cover it real briefly. Kathy's question is, what does the kinsman redeemer mean? Legally, according to Jewish law, basically what the kinsman redeemer had the ability to do as kin was to pay the debts of a relative that they could not pay to bring them out of impoverishment. It was an obligation that they paid. But the miracle of Boaz as the kinsman redeemer is that through the death of Elimelech, he had no more legal obligation to Naomi or to Ruth, yet he goes above and beyond to fulfill that need for them. Yeah, that's essentially, and the Boaz is in the book of Ruth, Boaz is the Christ figure as the kinsman redeemer, because Christ is, it is right for us, one of the many names that we would rightly call Christ is a kinsman redeemer. He is our Heavenly Father who became our brother to pay a debt that we could not pay. If he does not intervene, we're dead. And that's essentially what a kinsman redeemer did in that time period in Israel. Good question. Any other questions or clarifications this morning? Richard?
What is the situation be like close to five loaves of bread to this?
Would it be similar? It would be similar not in the sense that this wasn't something supernatural. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, he feeds 5,000 people off of a few loaves of bread and fish. So this wasn't something supernatural. This was just something extremely unordinary. And when Ruth sees the connection that Naomi makes, that she didn't just end up in some random guy's generous field. She ended up totally by chance, not chance but God's providence, in the field of Boaz, her late father-in-law's relative. The picture that is painted and what we'll see unfold in the next few chapters of Ruth is that Naomi actually encourages Ruth to push this relationship. Basically says, be bold. He's a kin of ours. He's being generous with us. Be bold in your pursuit of him. And it's going to get a little romantic coming up. So, you know, just to be aware. You know, PG, it's not bad or anything. It's just, Brian, some of you got really nervous. They're like, what? Yeah. Yeah, I don't get the impression from the way when we looked at that passage with the lunch 2 weeks ago. I'm sorry, 3 weeks ago, because Jared spoke 2 weeks ago. 3 weeks ago when we looked at the passage with the lunch, the way that the Hebrew unfolds, it really I about 90% of me believes that Ruth was fully out of the room when Boaz turns to his workers and says, "Let grain drop, do not rebuke her. I want her to go home with full buckets, full bushels, full baskets today." I think he absolutely knew what he was doing. Whether or not Ruth suspected something was up, I don't know. I would say probably not. She probably just thought, oh, this is normal. But then when she runs into Naomi, Naomi's like, this is not normal. You were supposed to come home with maybe this much, and instead we can open a bakery tomorrow. Like, it's that much of a provision. Yeah. Charlotte. Right. Right. So basically Boaz, think about it, he tells his workers, don't do such a good job. He says, you know, miss some of the stalks as you're gleaning by. I'm sorry, as you're reaping, let some stuff fall out of your, like, he made it very easy for her. She just had to not have pride and be willing to go work for it. Yeah. Matt?
Is kinsman redeemer and guardian redeemer the same thing?
Where did you hear the term guard? I don't know. Where did you hear the term guardian redeemer? Yeah, it's probably just a slightly different translation. Yeah, essentially this was someone that legally had the ability to pay your debt because they were blood relation to you. And again, as soon as Elimelech dies, if we are correct in our assumption that Boaz is related to Elimelech and only related to Naomi through marriage, he doesn't legally have that obligation anymore. And the parallel here is, what does Jesus owe you? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Everything that he does is out of his grace and generosity. And Boaz's generosity to Ruth, a foreigner, another level, because we're Gentiles, right? This is just another perfect picture painting salvation coming down the road. That we would be grafted in as adopted sons and daughters, not being of the bloodline, and that Christ owed us nothing, but in his grace and generosity gives us more than we could possibly imagine. It's a poor comparison to say, I mean, listen, 11 gallons of barley is a lot to work with. It's not salvation, you know? So that's like, salvation's like 5 or 6 buckets at least. So anything else this morning? What are we closing with, Jamie?
And can it be 147?
Please stand and join us.